To call your attention this evening to Psalm 61. Psalm 61. I'd originally intended to return to our series in Colossians 3, where we've left off in the middle of the chapter at the verse, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." But as the week progressed and I realized how short of time that I was going to be to really prepare for that, I thought we would go a different direction this evening and go to a psalm that we've visited before on Wednesday evenings, more than a year ago, I suppose. Psalm 61 came up in our sequence through the Psalter as we go psalm by psalm through the Psalms on Wednesdays. And the Lord drew me to Psalm 61 and want to share with you some thoughts about this psalm and about David's prayer here. Actually, this does dovetail into, though, what we will be considering, Lord willing, next week when we're back in Colossians 3, about the peace of God ruling in our hearts. When you think about that phrase, "let the peace of God rule in your hearts," you can think about that individually, and that's kind of what we're doing this evening as we look at this prayer and we look at how David dealt with his state of soul and how the Lord ministered peace to him. We're sort of seeing the peace of God ruling in his heart and how to settle down a noisy heart. But that verse is also to be taken corporately. It's addressed to the body of believers there in Colossae about their life together, about forbearing one another, forgiving one another, loving one another. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let it umpire all the affairs in your church and in your life together. And so probably what will happen then as I prepare for next week is we'll take Colossians 3:15 in that second way, in that corporate way of letting the peace of God rule in our hearts corporately in our life together. And this week in Psalm 61, thinking of it individually. And so let's read the short psalm, Psalm 61, and we'll spend our evening in these verses. Psalm 61, this is the word of God. "To the chief musician upon Nigana." That word Nigana means to strike. And so we think it has to do with stringed instruments. And that's interesting how we had a string ensemble this evening ministering to us. And here we have a psalm that was specifically written to be accompanied with string instruments. "To the chief musician upon Nigana, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life, and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." Amen. What would you say is David's emotional state as he prays that prayer? What's the state of his soul, the state of his inner man? There's a word used in verse 2 which captures his emotional state in this period of his life. It's that word, overwhelmed. When my heart is overwhelmed. Have you ever been overwhelmed? I guess we usually use that word when we're talking about how we have too much to do and not enough time to do it. We feel overwhelmed, stress and anxiety of the pressures that we're feeling and our callings in this life. The word is actually an even deeper word than that, though. Not to minimize those feelings, that certainly is a state of heart that we're often in, of feeling the burden and the stress of so much to do and not enough time to do it. But the word's a deeper word. It has to do with feeling feeble or faint. In the book of Lamentations, when you have that funeral song for the besieged city of Jerusalem, and it talks about those little children who go to their mothers asking them for bread. And of course, there was no bread during that famine and that siege. And Jeremiah tells us the children swooned in the streets. It's this word, overwhelmed, swooning. In fact, we have another psalm which really fleshes out this state of soul that David was in. And it's easy to remember that this psalm, other psalm, goes with Psalm 61, because if you just double 61, you get, or not, I guess if you don't double it, you have to, it's add a 41. I'm doing the math in my head in front of you, and that doesn't go well. Psalm 102. It's not easy to remember. 41 plus 61, 102. Psalm 102 gives us another psalm where we have a prayer of someone who is overwhelmed, and we have a description of the state of his heart. Psalm 102. Turn over there, and we'll read just the first couple verses here to get a sense of where David's at, so that we can get ourselves right down into where he is and remember what to do about it. Psalm 102, look at the title of this psalm. Remember, the titles are part of verse 1. They're inspired. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. So you see, here's a man that is in distress. He's in trouble. He's feeling the pressures. A large element of the distress that he's feeling is a sense of abandonment. There's something about this trouble where he's afraid that God is hiding his face from him. He doesn't have a felt sense of communion with God. He's in a panic. He needs help right now, help speedily. This is a do or die situation. Verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke, my bones are burned as an hearth, my heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. There was a physical element to this overwhelming heart that he feels. It affects his appetite and his digestion. We've been there, haven't we? In such a state, such a inner turmoil, distress of heart, that it affects our appetite, affects our digestion. He says in verse number 5, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch, and I'm like a sparrow alone upon the housetop. And those three birds there that are used as metaphors, the commonality there is loneliness. When it comes to owls, the old adage of birds of a feather flock together doesn't work. Owls are solitary and lonely, and even the sounds that these kind of birds make are mournful kind of tunes. And so he describes himself as solitary and lonely. This is what David's state of heart is in Psalm 61, overwhelmed. a sense of panic that he needs help speedily, a nagging sense that he has lost out with God and God is hiding his face from him under the pressures of distress and trouble, affecting his appetite, feeling cut off and solitary and lonely. Import that into Psalm 61 and return there now. Psalm 61. And from this prayer of David, we want to think together about what to do when our hearts are overwhelmed. What do we do when we find ourselves in that season of life which can be described as a heart that is overwhelmed? You know that David is given to us as the Old Testament benchmark believer. We know more about David than we know about any other Bible character. There are 50-some chapters that are given over to the circumstances of his life. There are 73 psalms that we know were penned by him that give us the inner workings of his soul. This man is given to us as a man to follow, as a pattern, as an example. He is set forward as the Old Testament benchmark believer. God is so gracious to give us these figures to follow, benchmark believers. There's one in the Old Testament. There's one in the New Testament. You know the New Testament benchmark believer. 7 or 8 times he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." It's the Apostle Paul. And we know more about Paul than any other Bible character in the New Testament. David's our benchmark in the Old Testament. So as we see him counseling himself, as we see him praying, as we see him talking, as we see him handling the circumstances of his life and the moods and the alterations of his heart, this is here as our example. This is here as godly counsel for us. This is the way to go. We read of the circumstances of David and the way that he dealt with those circumstances, and they're given so that we might follow that path. Nothing was easy for David. God put David through the whole gamut of Christian experience so that for all of time, believers in every age and in every culture and in every level of maturity and in every circumstance could look to him and find someone who's been through it already and has shown them the path to take. David knows both how to be abased and how to abound. He has learned in whatsoever state he was in, therewith to be content. And God led him. God taught him. Remember the hymn that we sang. I've always been impressed with the second part of that first stanza. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It doesn't come naturally, does it? It doesn't come naturally. It is certainly in the category of easier said than done. We have to be taught by God to say, whatever my lot, it is well with my soul. And David's example is given to us, teaching us to say whatever our lot may be, even when the sea billows roll, which would be a good imagery of a heart overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I when my heart is overwhelmed. It almost gives you a sense of sea billows rolling, but there's this rock that's high above the storm and the crash of the waves. Teach me to say, it is well with my soul. And so, what do we do when our hearts are overwhelmed? Well, we look at this psalm here, and we'll see several things that God gives us counsel about when it comes to an overwhelmed heart. The first and primary thing is right on the surface of the psalm. It's right down through the psalm. If this were a class of small children, I'm sure that they could get this question right. In reading this psalm, what did David do when his heart was overwhelmed? In a word, he prayed. He prayed. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. He's praying. He's down on his knees before the Lord, and he's talking about it. So we have to ask ourselves the question, whatever our circumstances currently are, whatever our lot currently is, whatever it is that's causing us to have that overwhelmed heart, have you prayed about it? Have you taken your burden to the Lord? Have you let your request be made known unto God? Have you prayed? We read from Philippians 4 earlier in the service, where the apostle tells us, be careful for nothing, but in everything. Two universals. A universal negative regarding being anxious. A universal command to take everything to the Lord. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. All that the nothing forbids is required in the second phrase. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Have you prayed about what is causing your overwhelmed heart? Whatever else we do, if we're not praying about it, if we're not talking to the Lord about it, we're not handling it scripturally. We're not handling it biblically. The first step, the primary thing to do, is to talk to God about the situation. To pour out your heart before Him in confidence that He is your refuge, that you can tell Him anything. You know that the Christian life is more than an assent to certain dogmas and doctrines, that is more than receiving the propositional truth of the Word of God. It is fundamentally a relationship with God. It is a walk with the Lord. And God has so designed things that grace and peace, we're told in 2 Peter, only come to us through the knowledge of God, through our relationship with the Lord. There is no way of coming to true grace or peace apart from having a conversation with God about it. It is the only way. According as He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1:3. So if we think that we have arrived at grace or peace apart from talking to God, the grace and peace that we have gotten is superficial at best. It is merely a psychological coping mechanism. It can't be the real thing. Because the only way to have peace of heart when your heart is overwhelmed is by talking to God about it. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. All right, so what's he going to pray about? Let's dig deeper. He's going to pray regarding his overwhelmed heart. Now, what is he going to pray about? Verse number 2. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. Now, what's he doing there? This is something that we have seen over and over again as we have gone through the Psalms together. Now we've been through 107 Psalms week by week in the last 2.5 years. And what we've seen over and over again, when we have a psalm that's a prayer, when the psalmist is in trouble and distress, that the way that the path that his prayer takes is that it's almost like he's talking to God and talking to himself at the same time. And he begins in his prayer to rehearse truth about God to himself. And that is what the man of God in the Psalms will constantly resort to for peace and for grace in all of his distresses. He resorts to what he knows to be true about God. This is in line with Isaiah 26:3, that passage which we know well. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The way to come to perfect peace is to stay your mind, to steady your thinking about what you know to be true about God. And so you see, the content of his praying is very largely what he's come to know about God. And again, this is so helpful for us. We are apt to think that when we are in a time of soul extremity, that when we are laid low and distressed, that we need something new. That there must be some book out there on this topic, or some speaker who has given a seminar about this. What I need is a podcast to help me through this. I need something new. It is a lie of Satan to make us think we need something new. What we need is something old. What we need is to take our minds and our hearts back to those fundamental things that we know are true about our God, who he has revealed himself to be, the promises that he has made to people like me, the way that he has acted in times past, the way that he has covenanted himself to act now in regards to me. I take my mind and I rehearse truth about God. And so you see, he does that in verses 2 and 3 and 4. He has these five metaphors about God. You see them? You can tick them off. Five metaphors that describe for him the kind of God that rules over his circumstances and that is his God. Verse number 2, rock. Verse 3, shelter, strong tower. Verse 4, tabernacle and covert of thy wings. Five metaphors for God. First of all, in verse 2, he calls them a rock that is higher than I. That word's a very general word for rock. It happens all the time in the Psalter. It has to do with something that is strong and immovable, something that's permanent and stable and fixed, something that cannot be shaken. This is the word used in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where in the Song of Moses he writes, "The Lord is a rock, and his ways are perfect, and all of his works are judgment and truth. He's without iniquity. He's a God of peace. The Lord is a rock." This is what's used in Isaiah 26, where I have already quoted, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord is everlasting strength." And that's the word rock here. Everlasting strength, which is where we get the phrase rock of ages. That's the alternate marginal translation there in Isaiah 26:4. He's the rock of ages. He's everlasting strength. Psalm 19 ends by saying that he is my strength, my rock, and my redeemer. My rock and my redeemer. He's my rock. Then in verse number 3, he expands on that and calls the Lord my shelter. A shelter for me. He's my refuge. That's the way that the words used in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. Very present. He's abundant. Abundant in his availability. He's a very present help in trouble, having to do with those tight spaces, those places where I feel confined and restricted. He is abundantly available in all my tight spaces. He is my shelter. He is my refuge, the place where I fly for security. The end of verse number 3 is called a strong tower. This kicks it up a notch. A shelter could be anything. It could just be a shack in the woods that you duck under to keep you dry in a thunderstorm. But strong tower has to do with a fortress where you are set aloft. You're in a tower of strength, and you're above the fray. It's a place, again, that speaks of security that you fly to. And Proverbs 18 says and uses this word, Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe." Or the marginal reading there, "The righteous runneth into it and are set aloft." They're up above the fray, up above the danger, up above the slings and arrows of this present world. You're my strong tower. Then in verse 4, he says, "I will abide in thy tabernacle." He calls God his tabernacle. Tabernacle, dwelling place. You're my dwelling place. And what a daring thought verse number 4 is, if you stop and think about it. "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever." Think about an Old Testament saint saying that. David's not a priest. How can he go into the tabernacle and abide there? What's he going to do, rolling out a sleeping bag in the most holy place? I mean, how's that going to go? Right? That's a daring thought for an Old Testament believer. I will abide in your tabernacle. The word "abide" is a really interesting word. It fits perfectly in this phrase. The word "abide" is normally translated sojourn. It has to do with seeking asylum, safety where you have no natural claim. Isn't that perfect? I will seek asylum in thy tabernacle, a place where I have no natural claim, a place where I do not belong, for you are holy and I am a sinner. I seek asylum there. You have provided for me this place of safety, and I am going to seek my safety and asylum in this place and sojourn in your tabernacle. And then he says, "I'll trust in the covert of thy wings." Welcomed right into his personal care, up under the wings. So the imagery of the little chicks that bury themselves under the wings of the hen, right there in the warmth of that place and security of that place, close enough to hear her heartbeat and to know that security. "I will trust in the covert of thy wings." You've got those five metaphors: rock, shelter, strong tower, tabernacle, wings. Now think of the progression of the five. Think of the progression. Are we getting more secure or less secure as we go? I mean, on the surface, you're thinking, well, I trust a rock better than wings. But wait a minute here. We're actually getting more secure as we go, aren't we? Not just a rock, but a shelter I can get in the rock. And not just a shelter, but a strong tower set aloft from the battle. And not just a strong tower where it's just kind of out there in the middle of nowhere, but no, right in the presence of God in his holy place in the tabernacle. And not just in a tent, but under his wings, as close can get, sheltered and secured right there near to the heart of God. You see what he's doing? He's rehearsing truth about God. And that's what we'll have to do as well when our hearts are overwhelmed. We take it to the Lord in prayer. We talk to him about it. There's no way of this ever being fixed without talking to God about it. And we rehearse what we know to be true about God. Now, what else is he doing here in Psalm 61? Well, it's interesting how you have this back and forth in verses 3 and 4. I mean, think about this. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life. You see the back and forth between past and future. See that? Back and forth. What's he doing here? Well, he's not only talking to God about it, and he's not only rehearsing what he knows to be true about God, but he's also reasoning with his soul. He's arguing with himself, and he's giving himself reasons for trusting God. And the reasons are what God has done in the past, what he has said in the past, what he has proven himself to be in the past. Therefore, he will continue because he's immutable, because he's faithful, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. There's no shadow of turning with him. His faithfulness is great. And so if he's been this in the past, I know he'll be this for me now and right on into the future. He's reasoning with himself. There's the back and forth between the past and the present. And that's how the Christian life is supposed to be lived. The longer that we walk with God, the more valleys that we walk through with the Lord, the stronger our assurance is of how he will continue to be with us. It's the same truth that we saw in Romans chapter 5, that tribulation, that pressures work experience, provenness. And experience works hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. So there's this, the way of assurance in the Christian life is by walking with God, and he goes, takes me through these valleys and then these troubles and these times of soul distress. And when my heart is overwhelmed and he sees me through, and here I am on the other side now, and I can look back and I saw an opportunity that I had to walk away and I didn't walk away. So therefore he must have been keeping me, and I must be real, and the things that I profess must not be words, but must actually be genuine because of how I've proven him or. I've proven him over and over and over again. My tribulations have worked experience, and my experience has worked hope. And that's what's going on in David's life. He's thinking back to times when he's been in spots like this before, and God enlarged him when he was in distress. And so in light of that, he resolves now to trust the Lord now. And that's really the next thing that we could say he's doing. He's praying. He's rehearsing truth about God. He's reasoning with his soul. And then you have all the I wills in this prayer. He's resolving to trust. It's like he's taking his soul by the collar and saying, this is what you're gonna do. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. And that's what we're gonna have to learn to do as well. We're gonna have to learn to give commands to our souls, to talk to our souls, like the psalmist often does. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Why art thou disquieted, O my soul? Hope thou in God. Right? The psalmist is constantly commanding himself, commanding his soul to do certain things. And that's what we're going to have to do in a time of soul panic as well. We're going to have to say, based on what I know to be true about God, I am going to walk by faith and not by sight. I am going to trust what I know to be true about God rather than what's going on in my current circumstances, and I will trust in the covert of his wings. He's commanding his soul. He's resolving to trust in this time of an overwhelmed heart. So that brings us to verse number 5. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. And the way I had this labeled here is that one of the things that he's doing is that he is claiming promises from God. Verse 5, for thou, O God, hast heard my vows. What are these vows he's talking about? Well, I assume they're the I wills of verse 4. Those would be the vows. You've heard my vows. And then he says, thou hast given me the heritage, the inheritance, the possession of those. So this is the inheritance that belongs to certain people. It is the possession of certain people. What kind of people possess this inheritance? It's those that fear thy name. There is an inheritance. There is a heritage. There is a possession that belongs to those who fear God's name. What is that inheritance? What belongs to God-fearers? Well, there's so many things we could say here. First and foremost, God himself. The Lord comes to Abraham. He says, fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham's reward is God himself. Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. God is the inheritance of those that fear his name. What do they get? They get God. They also get what we normally think of as the inheritance, that inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them that are kept by the power of God through faith. But one of the great inheritances of those who fear God's name are his promises. All of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That's the inheritance of those that fear his name. There are these exceeding great and precious promises that he has given to us. They're the inheritance of those that fear him. And David's claiming that inheritance for his own. He's claiming promises from God. When you are in a moment of soul panic, when your heart is overwhelmed, How many promises of Scripture can you marshal in that moment to do battle against all of the discouragements, against all of the accusations of the devil, against all of the enemies that are in this world? How many promises can you marshal in a moment of soul panic to steady your heart so that you run to the rock that is higher than you rather than lean on your own understanding? He's claiming promises. And then, of course, no prayer is complete without making requests, and he is asking for certain things here. He's making some requests. There aren't too many requests in this prayer, actually. I mean, there's the opening request that God would hear him as he invokes God. But beyond that, there's just two requests. The first request is in verse number 2. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And you know why he has to pray that. Because it's easier said than done. And there is something that remains within us, even as those that have been born again and have walked with God for many years, there is still a deviancy down deep within us that is incurably skeptical about God and about going to him. Sometimes it's a reluctance to bear our souls to him because of how we fear he will respond. Sometimes it's just our nasty pride that wants to go at it alone and solve it by ourselves. And if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. In the American way of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, our independent streak. So David knows he has to pray, lead me to the rock. It's not that I'm going there all on my own, right? It's not like, oh, I remember those points in that sermon. I can do, no, lead me to the rock that is higher than I when my heart is overwhelmed. The picture of the storm and the waves breaking on the seashore. And here I am down in the depths, and the waves, the billows are overwhelming my soul. And out there in the distance is a rock. It's higher than the waves. It's up high. It's higher than me. I can't get to the rock by myself, though. So lead me to the rock that is higher than I when my heart is overwhelmed. That's his first request. Lead me to the rock. And the second request is in verse 7. It's the only other request in the prayer. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. And in this part of the psalm, he's kind of slipped into third person here. He's talking about himself still, though. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. He's praying for mercy. That word mercy having to do with his steadfast love, faithful covenant-keeping loyalty. That mercy that he has promised in Psalm 23 will follow us all the days of our life so that we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's praying for mercy. And he's praying for truth. That word truth from the Hebrew word amen, something that's steadfast. Something that is sure, or sometimes translated faithfulness. Prepare. I need your mercies. I need your steadfast love. I need your faithfulness. That's what's going to preserve me. That's what's going to see me through. That's what's going to lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It's going to be your mercy and your truth. So prepare that for me. And that is what's going to preserve me through this. Oh, prepare mercy and truth. And so he's prayed. He has rehearsed truth about God with those five metaphors. He He's reasoned with his soul from past experience and what he knows to be true about God. He's commanded his soul to trust God and resolved to trust him in this circumstance. He's claimed God's promises, the inheritance of those that fear his name. He's made his requests, lead me to the rock, prepare mercy and truth. Now there's something else I want to show you about this psalm. We skipped verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7. Thou wilt prolong the king's life, and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Who's he talking about there? On one level, he certainly could be talking about himself. He is the king. This is David. David has a covenant. That covenant is that his house will remain on the throne forever. And so you can see verses 6 and 7 have to do with David. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years, as many generations, the years of his descendancy in his house. He shall abide before God forever. However, maybe there's something more going on here. That word abide in verse 7 is a different word than the word used up in verse 4. Remember in verse 4, it meant being in a place and claiming safety when you don't really belong there. You're not a native there, so you're seeking asylum. Here in verse 7, the word abide means sit enthroned. Sit enthroned. He shall sit enthroned before God forever. That's very suggestive. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall sit enthroned before God forever. Something messianic going on here. You see Christ in Psalm 61. In fact, let's reread all 8 verses and think, could this be said of our Savior? Think of him making this prayer, say, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows and hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall sit enthroned before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Does it work? Does it work? Sure does, doesn't it? This could very legitimately be a prayer of our Savior himself. And so it suggests something else then, when our hearts are overwhelmed, that we need to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful, glorious face. We need to see Christ. We need a greater vision of him. And you think about those metaphors that he used, how they really and ultimately apply to Christ. He is the rock that we go to. He is that shelter. Because what is a shelter ultimately? A shelter is a substitute, right? The shelter gets wet instead of you, and that's why you're dry. The fortress takes the arrows, and you're safe inside. There's a substitution element to every shelter. He is our strong tower, where we settle oft. He's our tabernacle. He himself is the place where God and men meet. He himself is the place of sacrifice. He himself is the dwelling place of God among men. He himself said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He is ultimately the tabernacle that we dwell in. It is under the covert of his wings that we hide. And so we look to Christ when our hearts are overwhelmed. Well, friends, do we know how to do this by experience? Do we know how to take our burden to the Lord and to leave it there? Right across the page, you have a verse that really sums up Psalm 61. 62:8 really sums up what we've been saying. Trust in him at all times. That word trust, be confident. Be confident in him at all kinds of times, all sorts of times, in every conceivable time. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. Trust in him at all times. How do you do that? I mean, come on, David, are you just giving me an empty truism here, a religious platitude? Here I am, my heart is overwhelmed, my heart is breaking, I'm in such distress. Are you really going to pat me on the back and tell me trust in the Lord at all times? Really? Well, how do you do that? Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. That's how you do it. That's how you trust God at all times. That's how you put your confidence in him, whatever your lot. You pour out your heart before him. Like we've said on numerous occasions, you take the bucket of your heart and you pour it out. You turn it upside down and you let it all just come flowing out. And you can do that because of what the last phrase says of verse 8. Because God is a refuge for us. He's a refuge for us. He's not against you. He's for you. And so secrets with him are always safe. And wounds that are exposed to him are always dealt with gently. And a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He's meek and lowly in heart, and you can find rest for your souls because he is a refuge for us. And he's proven it over and over again in our circumstances of life. And most ultimately, when he spared not his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So what do we do with an overwhelmed heart? We pray. We rehearse truth that we know about God. We reason with our souls and command our souls and claim promises and make requests. We look to Christ. And in this, we're pouring out our hearts before him. And this is what it is to take refuge in the Lord. So may he give us grace not to lean on our own understanding, but to know him in all of our ways. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I when my heart is overwhelmed. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Psalms. We thank thee for how they address us at our very point of need. We thank thee that you have given us this godly, perfect counsel, and we pray that we would receive it and that you would teach us what it is to take refuge under the covert of your wings, to pour out our hearts before you, to be confident in you at all times. Oh, lead us to the rock that is higher than us. We thank thee for sovereign free grace, so that sinners like us have a rock and a refuge to flee to. We bless thy name for the Lord Jesus and pray that we would be faithful to him this week, asking in his name. Amen.